Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Just a general celebration. All the children, okay. Somebody's working too. But I know there was a little bit of celebration, a little bit of a going away party. Dave Carter's grandchildren will be heading out to Texas here in the next week or so. Yeah, get to miss them. Revelation chapter 6. Now, over the past couple weeks, we have been seeing how the Bible predicts that there is going to be a worldwide peace movement that will come in the early part of the tribulation period. After the rapture, Israel will enter into a final peace treaty that is going to be scheduled to last 7 years. This is the beginning of what we call the Day of the Lord. Now, the one who orchestrates this peace treaty is none other than the person that we call the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to establish a 7-year treaty involving the nation of Israel. And, you know, these things are really something that's in the forefront of news right now, Israel needing a peace treaty. I took something off the web about a week or two ago, and it says here, facing crunch time in the Middle East peace process, Israeli authorities continue to wrestle openly with the future of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Judaism's holy site, and currently home to the rival Islamic mosque, with the Prime Minister and one of the country's two chief rabbis weighing in on a controversial issue in recent days. Right now, the thing that really is at the very heart of, if you want to look at world issues, is what's going to happen in Israel. That is the major event, and as you know, right now, there's kind of an article in the papers a couple days ago that Yasser Arafat and Ehud Barak are in America right now. They've been with Clinton for a couple days, and they're having dialogues on a peace treaty. It says that President Clinton is pushing the Israelis and the Palestinians toward a settlement of their half-century conflict at a summit that was turning out to be difficult, as all sides had feared. It says the White House said there had been real engagement on substantive issues. In Jerusalem, their cabinet minister, Chaim Ramon, said Palestinian and Israeli negotiators had agreed in principle to a land swap. Something's going to happen here where, you know, the Palestinians want land. The Palestinians want all the land, but they're saying that they want Jerusalem as a capital. And something is going to happen where there's going to be some kind of peace agreement that comes. Now, we don't know if what's happening right now is the covenant that the Bible speaks of, that 7-year covenant. Very well might not be. It could be years before this covenant that the Bible speaks of is made. But guess what? It could be the ones that they're dealing with right now. The key issue is this, is that Israel became a nation 52 years ago, and the Bible says that the beginning of the Day of the Lord, that 7-year tribulation period, is going to start with a 7-year peace covenant. And all the pieces in this world are being put in place to set that day in motion. We don't know when it's going to be, but it is very, very close. Now, the question is, what is going to prevent, or let's say, what is going to keep that covenant from being established? What are we waiting for? I guess you could say on the one hand, it has to be God's timetable. Nothing's going to happen until it's actually the part of God's plan. But in a human sense, what is going to happen is, from our perspective, is there has to be the rapture take place. Until the rapture occurs, you cannot have these events set in motion. Paul talked about this in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, keep in place Revelation, but go back to 2 Thessalonians a few pages. And I want to show you a passage here that talks about something that has to happen before the tribulation period. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, "We request you, brethren," 2 Thessalonians 2:1, We request you with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." He's talking here about the rapture. The coming of Christ and our gathering to Him. The coming of Christ and then our being gathered to Him. He says, verse 2, "We don't want you to be shaken from your composure," he said, "as if by a spirit message or letter that you receive a note that the day of the Lord is here. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians thought they were in the day of the Lord because they were undergoing some persecutions and some afflictions. And what Paul says is, don't even think that you're in that tribulation period. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, because the day of the Lord is not here. That day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two things happen at the very beginning of that tribulation period. The apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, there is something that is preventing the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, from being revealed, that his identity cannot be made known. And that event is the rapture. The rapture of the church is going to occur without warning. It's going to happen at any moment. Christ is going to return, and he's going to gather his people up to himself. And it happens without warning. Now, when that happens, there is going to be a removal of the indwelling of God's Spirit, who sealed his church on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and began to indwell the body of Christ on earth. There was no such thing as the church before the day of Pentecost. There was no such thing as the church. There were certainly believers in the world, but it was not the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, and there was a corporate indwelling that began the age of the church. The age of the church is going to end on earth the day that the rapture occurs. The moment the rapture hits, that corporate indwelling is gone. Now, what Paul says here is that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until there is a removal of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the church. And I want to show you this. He talks in verses 4 and 5 about the Antichrist. He says that the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above every god. He says that he goes and he takes a seat in the temple of God, which is going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Verse 5, Paul says, don't you remember I was teaching you these things when I was with you in person? But notice verse 6. He says, but you know what is restraining him so that he might be revealed in his own time. Remember, the Antichrist gets revealed at the very beginning of that tribulation period, the very beginning of the day of the Lord. And Paul says, you know what is restraining him so that he might be revealed in his own time. From a divine perspective, God is the one who is holding back the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, what is that restrainer? We get another clue in verse 7. He says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 6. He says, you know what is restraining. And then notice verse 7. He said, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In verse 6, he's using a neuter participle. Hebrew, Greek language has masculine, feminine, and neuter genders. And the participle in verse 6, what restrains, is masculine, but in verse 7, it's a masculine participle, two different forms of the verb. Why does he talk about the restrainer being a what in verse 6, and then a he in verse 7? Okay, I want to give you the answer to that question. I'm glad you asked. Here's what it is. In the Greek language, the word for spirit is the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. If you have an air-driven tool, you call it a pneumatic tool. A pneumatic tool, because it's driven by air. Same word that is used for spirit. Spirit and air and wind is all the word pneuma. He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, grammatically speaking, the word pneuma is a neuter noun. Ha pneuma is a neuter noun. However, consistently, when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it refers to the Holy Spirit as a person because he is a person. And it refers to the Spirit using masculine terminology. So what Paul is doing is he's talking about the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, the corporate indwelling of the church. Because when the rapture occurs and the church ceases to exist on earth, there is going to be a removal of the Spirit of God's restraining ministry. And so in verse 6, Paul is talking about the Spirit from a grammatical perspective. In verse 7, he is referring to the Spirit of God according to the sense, the natural sense of who the Spirit is. He is a person. Okay, let me sum it up here. The Spirit of God is indwelling the body of Christ right now. And in a certain sense, we are what is restraining the revealing of the Antichrist. The minute the rapture occurs and the church is taken out of this earth, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God in the church, that what restrains is going to be taken out of the way. And then he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the Antichrist cannot be revealed. These events cannot be set in motion until the moment of the rapture. But notice what he says in verse 8. He is taken out of the way. Then, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the removal of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say, well, that means that the Spirit of God will be out of earth and nobody can get saved anymore. That's not a very good objection. You know, when did the Spirit of God begin to indwell the church? The day of Pentecost, right? But before the day of Pentecost, people were getting saved. You know, they didn't just start getting saved 2,000 years ago. People have always been getting saved ever since we needed a Savior. And they've gotten saved the same way. They have heard the message about God's promised Redeemer, and the Spirit of God opened their heart to believe, and they were saved because the Spirit of God opened their heart to believe. But the unique indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God in the church began on the day of Pentecost, and that is going to end at the rapture. When the rapture occurs, really what you're going to have is a condition that would be like Old Testament times before the church was here on earth. But what Paul says is that as soon as the restraining ministry of the Spirit is gone, then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And the very first thing that's going to happen, as we saw last week, is that the Antichrist is going to make a peace covenant involving the nation of Israel, a 7-year peace treaty. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at 3 more of the sealed judgments, because worldwide peace is the first seal in Revelation 6. Go back with me to Revelation. If you look at Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, we saw last week that the first judgment to come upon earth is peace. You say, well, that sounds good. Well, peace is good, but this peace is based upon a lie, and it's really orchestrated by the Antichrist. It's temporary, and it will not last. Immediately after this, you see that peace is taken from the earth. And this is what we see in the second sealed judgment. Look in verses 3 and 4. The sealed judgment begins here with the opening of the seal. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Now, as you remember, the one who is opening the seals on the scroll is none other than Jesus Christ. He opens the seal, and as soon as he opens the seal, then a voice says, come. And the invitation is to a rider on a horse. There are 4 horsemen with 4 riders. And there is an invitation for this rider to come forth. Now the meaning of the seal is given in verse 4. He says that another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat upon it, it was granted to take peace on earth. Notice here that the thing that happens immediately after this worldwide peace movement in the tribulation period is that peace is going to be taken from the earth. And we see this really warfare being characterized by the fact that the horse is red. It's blood, the color of blood. Peace is going to be taken from the earth. And this is all part of God's plan. Notice down here in verse 4 that it says that it was granted to this rider. It was given to him. That's the word that we looked at last week. It's a passive form of the verb didomi that means it was given. Who granted it? It was God himself. God is basically pulling back all of the holds, and he is allowing these things to be set in motion. God is not the one making men go to war. God is not the one pushing men to go fight one another. But in divine sovereignty, God is taking and he is pulling away peace from the earth, and he is letting men go at each other's throats. Now, Jesus said that this was going to happen. If you remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Remember, Matthew chapter 24 is parallel. The first 14, 15 verses of Matthew are parallel to the seal judgments. If you look at Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14, they are parallel with Revelation chapter 6, the sealed judgments. You can see a parallel where there is an initial kind of peace movement, and then there is warfare, and then there's great earthquakes, and there's persecution. There's a parallel between Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14, and Revelation chapter 6. Jesus said that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Now, we've had wars for the last 2,000 years since Jesus was here. A lot of wars. But that's not what that is talking about. Jesus is talking about a great increase and intensification of wars that come in that tribulation period. Now, warfare is going to be something that characterizes the Antichrist. I want you to keep your place in Revelation, but go back with me to the book of Daniel. Go back to the book of Daniel, because we're going to look at what the Old Testament says about this individual that we call the Antichrist. We saw last week, for just a minute, Daniel chapter 8, that the Antichrist is a man of warfare. Daniel chapter 8, for example, in verse 24, it says that his power is mighty, but not by his own power. It's satanically driven. Verse 24, it says he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He's going to gain dominion over the entire inhabited world. It says that he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men. He will destroy mighty men. He is going to be a master of warfare. This is what is going to characterize Satan on earth in this individual. We'll go over to chapter 11 for just a minute now and look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 36, begins discussing the Antichrist all the way through the end of the chapter. And if you notice verse 36, it says, he does as he pleases. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god. He speaks monstrous things against the God of gods. If you go down to verse 38, it says, he honors a god of fortresses. And in Daniel, this idea of fortresses, it's talking about military strength. Military fortifications, power. This is what Daniel's use of this term, fortress, means, is military power. He doesn't care about anything except for the fact that he is into warfare. Well, what he's going to do, the Bible says, is he's going to gain control of a 10-nation confederacy. Very early in the reign of the Antichrist, he is going to gain control of 10 nations. Go back with me to chapter 7 of Daniel. I'll show you where it tells us this. If you look over in chapter 7, in verse 23, it says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. This is the final phase of Roman Empire that is going to arise and come together in a unified form. And it says that it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns in this empire, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. There's going to be 10 nations that comprise this final empire. After this, it says, and it says, and another will rise. So you have 10 kings, and then another will rise, an 11th king, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. One of the very first things that the Antichrist will do is he is going to apparently assassinate 3 of the leaders from these 10 countries that have come together. And it's really equivalent to what was the ancient Roman Empire, somewhere in that part of the world, Western Europe, Eastern Europe, Western Asia, that kind of part of the world. So you're going to have a 10-nation empire that comes together. The Antichrist comes from an 11th nation, but he assassinates 3 of these leaders. He subdues 3 kings. And then, verse 25, it says he speaks out against the Most High. He wears down the saints of the Highest One. It says that he intends to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. 3.5 years is going to be really the unrestrained dominion of this individual. Warfare is what he's all about. Now go back to Revelation, and I want you to turn a couple pages ahead to Revelation chapter 13, where we see him arise. In Revelation chapter 13, in verse 3, it's referring to the Antichrist in that verse. Revelation 13:3. John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Apparently what is going to happen in that tribulation period, probably around the midpoint, somebody is going to kill him. Somebody's going to slay him. And there is going to be a satanically driven resurrection, a satanically driven resuscitation. Not sure exactly how it's going to be. But apparently this individual is slain and then comes back to life. And it says, verse 3, that one of his heads had been slain and his fatal wound was healed. Now notice what happens as a result of this satanic resurrection. It says, the whole world was amazed and they followed after the beast. They follow him and they put their allegiance to him. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, Satan. They worshiped Satan because Satan had given his authority to the beast. After this resurrection, this resuscitation, the Antichrist is apparently demonic, satanic possession. He's under satanic possession. And the world, it says, worship Satan because Satan gives his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. Now notice what they say in verse 4. They worship the beast and they said, who is like the beast and who is able to do what? Wage war with him. The one thing that more than anything characterizes the Antichrist is he is a man of warfare. He is a man of warfare. Now notice, go over to chapter 17 with me for just a second. I want you to see what the character, what he does. Chapter 17, if you go down here in verse 12, it says that all of these nations that come together, all of these pagan nations, these 10 nations, will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Revelation, I'm sorry, I was verse 14. Back to verse 12 is where I want to start. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Short time period. These, verse 13, these kingdoms have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Their intention is to take all of their power and to give the power into the hand of the Antichrist so that he can have control of this empire and this dominion. And this is what you see back in Revelation chapter 6 now, if you come back to Revelation 6, is that the second thing that happens is that the world is given over to total warfare. It says in verse 4 that it was granted to take peace from the earth, and number 2, that men should slay one another, and it says a great sword was given to him. You know what's going to happen? The world is just going to go after each other's throats. God's going to say, fine, you don't want me? Okay, go ahead. Do whatever you want to. And the world is going to go after one another to destroy themselves. We can see that the heart of man, what he's like right now. I mean, when people will take the lives of their own children. I heard about a lady told me about 2 weeks ago they found a baby on, I think, Long Beach. A little baby. I guess they killed it and then just left it on the beach. Horrible things. The heart of man. You see, all of these things right now, all of this is in the heart of man right now. What God is going to do in the tribulation period, he's just going to pull back the stop and say, go ahead. If you don't want me, fine. And so men begin to go at one another's throats. So first, you have peace. It's a peace movement, but it's a false and temporary peace. Number 2, God gives the world over to great warfare. Then you come to the third seal judgment, verse 5. It says, when he broke the third seal, I heard the creature saying, come. Once again, Christ opens the seal, and then you have the opening of the seal, and the rider comes out. And this time, it says that John sees a black horse. Now, black is the color of woe, the color of misery and lamentation. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 8, God said that the people, their appearance was black, blacker than soot. It's the color that talks about misery and woe. This is what's going to characterize the land in that time, misery and woe. Why? Look at verse 5. Because the rider has a pair of scales in his hand. You've seen the scales where there's like a little yoke on it, and you can put something in one side, and then it brings it down, and then you put a weight in the other side, and it balances out. This is what the guy is holding in his hand. He's holding a scale in his hand. Now, when you have a lot of money, you don't think too much about what you do. You know, you'll go out, and you'll spend money freely, right? What happens when things get tight? You start pinching your pennies, you know? You get tight, and you start counting where every penny goes. I know when I used to work and make pizzas at Straw Hat Pizza some 20 years ago, is that we had scales, and you're supposed to use the scales for keeping track of how much, you know, pepperoni you put on the pizza. When it's a busy night, you don't do it. You just, you know, throw some pepperoni on. But you're supposed to use the scales to keep track of things. In the tribulation period, what's going to happen is that all of the world is going to become so hard up, so oppressed from all of the warfare, that you're going to have to very carefully weigh things. It's a time of famine, is what you're talking about. Look at verse 6. Look at how this famine is described. It says that there was a voice in the center of the four living creatures. This would be from Christ himself, who was in the middle of these four creatures. And the voice says, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Let me translate that. Work all day long, and you'll have enough money to buy one McDonald's hamburger. Okay? A denarius was the equivalent of a working man's wage for one day. Modern equivalent, maybe about a buck. Okay? Maybe about a buck. If you were a day laborer back in that culture, you would get one denarius for a whole day's wages. And a quart of wheat is about enough food. This is not exactly our quart of measure that we have. It's a different unit of measure. But a quart of wheat was enough for one man's food for one day. So if you went out and you worked one whole day, you'd have enough money to go buy yourself a Big Mac, okay? That's it. Saving for the future, saving for retirement, forget it. One whole day of work is enough to get you by for one day. Now, if you wanted to, you could go out and buy some barley instead of wheat, because barley was cheaper. About one-third as cheap as wheat. And so if you wanted to, you could go out and you could buy 3 quarts of barley for that same denarius. But barley was not as good a food. It was not as nutritious. Matter of fact, barley was food that was used for the animals. It was animal food. Here's the situation. Warfare comes, and the conditions in the world are such that you have enough money to buy yourself a Big Mac for one day, or you could get 3 junior hamburgers, you know, three junior hamburgers and feed maybe a couple people in your family. That's all you have. Now, we can't relate to that right now because, you know, we live in such a rich place where there's so much money that we think, hey, you know what, I had breakfast, I'm going to have lunch, and I'm going to have dinner tonight. Doesn't it break your heart when you see these magazines and these newspaper, you know, pictures or documentaries or shows, or maybe you've been there, and you see these little shriveled up babies? I mean, it just absolutely breaks your heart when you see, you know, a little child and their bones are sticking out, and you say, oh, that hurts so badly. Well, guess what? That's reality for a lot of people in the world right now. But this is going to characterize the whole world in that tribulation period. But then he says something else, okay? He says, do not harm the oil or the wine. Do not harm the oil or the wine. Interesting. There's a couple different views on what this means. Some people have thought that this referred to back in the end of the first century, about the year 92, when the Emperor Domitian gave an order. Domitian gave an order that some of the vineyards of the Roman Empire and the people that lived in Rome, he gave an order that some of these vineyards would be destroyed and that they would not be planted. And the reason why he did that is because he was trying to protect some of the vine growers, some of the grape growers. Kind of like a, you know, trade thing, try to bring up prices. And some people said, well, that's what this is talking about. But there are some real problems with trying to adopt that view. If you've ever heard it or you've read it in something, that's really not consistent with the futuristic perspective of Revelation. There's two possibilities. If we're looking into the future, which this is all about the future, there's two possibilities. One of them could be talking about the fact that oil and wine are just everyday commodities that everybody uses. Now, it was a fairly common thing to use oil in your life. Oil and the wine would be grape juice that had been fermented, and you would use it for drink, and you would use it for cooking and for sterilizing your water. That was a common kind of thing. And so the idea would be that even though people don't have barley or wheat, they at least have oil and wine. Another possibility, though, and I think this is a little bit more plausible, is the fact that oil and wine, even though they were common commodities, were something that cost a little bit more money than wheat or barley. So the idea is that when these plagues begin to strike at this point in time, early in the tribulation period, and you have these famines, the famine is affecting most of all the poorest element of society. They barely have enough to survive one day. But the oil and wine, the commodities that were a little bit more expensive, were still available to the people who had money. Let me translate that into something like this. Warfare breaks out across the world, and the rest of the world is starving, but we in America still have enough money to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's not maybe like it was before, but the richer elements of the world still can get by. The rich are not yet being struck. The richest people have not yet been brought down to the total bottom. You think God is going to get them? Oh, you bet He will. Not to say that rich people are inherently more evil than poor people. That's not the point. The point is that what's happening in these early phases of the tribulation period is that the plagues are such that the poorest elements of the world are getting struck first and hardest, and those who had possessions are still able to kind of get by. Guess what? There's this coming. You get down to the bowl judgments in Revelation 16, 17, and 18, and theirs is coming. Well, that's what we see happening right here, is that it's intensifying. By the way, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7? You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and famine in various places. These things are parallel to what Jesus said had to happen. So initially, first thing in the tribulation period, initially, worldwide peace. That's the first seal. Second seal, worldwide warfare. What's the natural result of worldwide warfare? Famine. Why? Because all of the money is being poured into a war effort. I mean, go over there and look at these places like in Chechnya. And, you know, if you've seen the pictures of Chechnya, I mean, it's totally wiped out. And you look at places where there's some kind of warfare taking place in Bosnia and all of these countries, your whole society is devastated. On top of that, something else that you might have happening, it might be a time period when God is bringing in droughts and other kinds of things that will cause plants to diminish, and so that could cause an increase as far as the problem with the famine. But this is all the direct judgment of God. Now, we come to a fourth seal in verses 7 and 8. Worldwide death. It says that he breaks the fourth seal, and John hears the voice of the fourth living creature. Again, the parallel. Christ opens the seal, and then the voice says, "Come," an invitation to the rider and to the horse. What we see here, though, is that the judgments are intensifying. They're becoming very, very intense and horrible. Now, John basically sees four things in verse 8. He sees, first of all, he says, an ashen horse. Do some of your Bibles translate that word differently? Ashen? Is it yellow? Pale. The word ashen, the Greek word is chloros. We get the chlorophyll from it, Clorox. The word chloros is the word that can mean green or pale yellow green. Sometimes chloros is used to speak about green grass, like in Mark chapter 6, verse 39, or in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. It can talk about like a pale yellow, a pale green kind of a color. But it's also the word that is used to describe something like a corpse, a dead body that is beginning in the stages of corruption and decay. And so it doesn't have, the rosy red cheeks. It's just kind of a drained, bleached kind of color. This is the word that he uses. He sees the horse coming out, and it's just a looks like a dead corpse kind of a color. Why? Because look who sits upon the horse. John says, "I looked and I saw the ashen horse and the one who sat upon it." And the one who sat upon it is named Death. Death. Death like the world has never seen. And it says that Hades was following along behind. Now, when you see Death and Hades are partners in crime. Go back, for example, to chapter 1 in verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus said, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Death and Hades. And if you look ahead from here, you can look in chapter 20, chapter 20 and verse 13, and you see death and Hades again together in chapter 20, where it says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. If you look in verse 14, it says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." It seems probable that what you have happen when you see this pair, these companions, Death and Hades, that the idea is looking at death of the unsaved person in its fullest totality. Death really focusing more upon the physical aspect of death. Hades reviewing it more from the fact that it is a spiritual event. Death is physical. You know, we can look at a body that ceases to breathe and say the person is dead. Hades is probably looking at death from the perspective of the fact that a spiritual event has taken place. A soul has left a body, and now you have, for the unsaved person, an irretrievable condition. They will forever be separated from God. By the way, this word for Hades, it's the Greek word, and it oftentimes will be used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. You've seen this word Sheol in the Old Testament. And Sheol simply means the grave. Like if I said, he's in Sheol now, that doesn't mean he's in hell. If you were reading the Old Testament and somebody's in Sheol, what Sheol means is he's in the grave. And a lot of times this word Sheol just simply means he's gone, he's dead. Could be good, could be bad. Of course, if he were a believer, he would be with God. If he's an unbeliever, he would be in judgment. So when this word Hades, this Greek word, is used to translate an Old Testament passage that used Sheol, sometimes all Hades means is the grave. But as the centuries went on in Israel, century after century went on, and you look in the New Testament, sometimes this word Hades carries with it more of the negative connotation, as it does right here. It's talking about death, but it's death of the unsaved individual. Separation from God. This is really the context here, is death of the unsaved individual. So what you have is you have death and Hades who are coming on the horse. And notice what else it says. They were given authority. And again, you have this Greek word, edathe, a passive verb. It was granted. It was given. Who granted this? It was God. It's His sovereign plan. God is the one who is orchestrating all of these things. It was granted to them, to death, to do what? Over one-fourth of the earth to kill them. Now, we can look at different points in time, and there has been great judgment on the earth. Great deaths have occurred on the earth at different points in time. But right now we have about, 6 billion people on earth, right? Has there ever been any time in history when 1.5 billion people have died from any cause? That's staggering. That's 6 Americas. 6 times America gone in this one judgment alone. 1.5 billion people, if it happened right now, would be taken in this single plague. This is staggering. The world has never seen anything like this in history. Now, there's a fourfold means of judgment. He mentions, first of all, he says that they will be killing with sword. Violent warfare. Violent warfare. What kind of warfare? Guns, grenades, tanks, like we hear overhead, F-15s, F-16s, F-18s, F-117s, F-23s, F-22s, you name it. Is that going to include things like nuclear warfare? I think so. I think so. Lasers, chemical weapons. Yeah, I think it's almost inescapable. Biological weapons, yeah, I think you could probably say for sure there's going to be biological weapons. By the way, there's an interesting verse back in Zechariah chapter 14. Here's what it says. This will be the plague with which the Lord strikes them. What does it say? Their flesh will melt while they stand on their feet. And it says their eyes will melt in their sockets. What is that? Does that mean that somebody's standing there and all of a sudden some plague hits and they just their body just melts? That seems to be what it's talking about. It could be chemical, but I mean that sounds like a nuclear holocaust taking place. I think it would be foolish and naive for us to think that there's not going to be nuclear conflict in this world. It's almost inevitable because we've always used any weapon that we have invented. In the tribulation period, God's going to pull the stops and say, fine, go ahead. You want to fight? Go fight it out. So first of all, he says God kills. One-fourth of the earth will be killed with death. It also mentions here famine, which is an inevitable result. We've already seen that, an inevitable result of war. Then he mentions down here in verse 8, it says that they are killed with pestilence. Now, the word literally is thanatos. It means death. Some of your Bibles may say, they were killed with death. But sometimes in the Old Testament, this idea of pestilence, death, is talking about disease, rampant kinds of disease, and it's probably looking at the Old Testament background. You know that disease is actually the major killer in world history? You go back to the Civil War, for example. Do you know that there were more soldiers that were killed from disease in the Civil War than were killed in battle itself? Disease is a major killer. In 1918 to 19, 30 million people died in the world from influenza. The Black Death of Europe, back in the 14th century, one-third of Europe died. How? Not warfare. Disease. What God is going to do in that tribulation period, God is just going to pull back and say, fine, you don't want me? Okay, I'll give you over to yourselves, and I'll just watch as you wipe yourselves out. Oh, and by the way, another consequence of your rejection is going to be this. Disease is going to take over at that time period. There was an article that I had from a couple days ago. It was talking about HIV. And apparently what is starting to happen is that AIDS is really beginning to make a very, very sharp comeback. And without surprise, it's among the homosexual community. That is where it's coming back. Do you think that's going to be a part of the whole equation? I think it would be naive to say that it's not going to. God is going to allow things to happen that will be a judgment. There was an article in the Daily Breeze. It was from April 27th issue. Listen to this report on infectious disease. It says that 4 reported outbreaks of unusual infections around the world have illustrated the surprising potential of new microbes to emerge and old ones to return with a vengeance. They're getting smart. Because what happens is that there are mutations in bacteria and viruses, and these things can mutate and come back where you can't stop them. Dr. Michael Osterholm of Icon Incorporated of Eden Prairie, Minnesota, says, on a good day, we hold them at bay. He says, on a bad day, they're winning. The article goes on to say, the microbes are challenging us in ways that we wouldn't have imagined 10 years ago and for which we are not prepared. Dr. James Hughes, director of the National Center for Infectious Diseases at the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Bacteria and viruses multiply quickly, evolving rapidly into more aggressive strains. While Osterholm said it is impossible to predict what will be the next HIV, another deadly microbe, he says, is inevitable. Likewise, Hughes says, it is only a matter of time until another deadly flu epidemic hits the world. Infectious diseases are the world's number one killer today. 13 million people a year. Number one killer, infectious disease. Experts cite numerous factors for the emergence of this growing trend. They said, for example, you have deadly germs that come from the increased international travel and food shipments, population growth of cramming people together in unsanitary conditions, changes in how food is grown and handled, decaying public health infrastructure in many areas, more people living with suppressed immune systems, and the increased use of what? Antibiotics. Because antibiotics can come and attack a bacteria, but guess what? If you don't kill the bacteria, all you do is you give it a black eye and then it comes back and it's even badder than it was before and you have mutations on it. And they say that these mutations are coming in livestock and coming in people. And the article closes by saying that potentially deadly staph infections are becoming resistant even to the antibiotic of last choice. What is happening in the world right now is that disease, bacteria, and these infectious kinds of things are becoming something that is unmanageable. Nobody can stop it anymore. Well, guess what? All of these things are coming together because something is going to happen in that tribulation period. And in that tribulation period, it's going to take over. So in that fourth of the earth's population, it's going to be some of it from violent, direct warfare conflict. You have famine. You have pestilence. And then look at this fourth one right here. Wild beasts. A couple days ago, on 4th of July, we had a couple of Rottweilers on our block just running around. My neighbor got out with a gun, and they were out there because these two Rottweilers were out there just running around. Matter of fact, I think wasn't it just like about a day or two ago, a couple of Rottweilers got a hold of a little kid and maybe killed him, killed a little child. What is going to happen in the tribulation period? God is going to take the fear of man out of animals. In Genesis chapter 9, God said to Adam, to Noah, he says, I have put the fear of you in animals. I mean, you can go and see most animals, and they don't want to be around you. Rattlesnake, they'll leave if they can. Mountain lion, generally, they won't want to do anything with you. grizzly bear is sometimes an exception. Okay? But most animals, wild animals, if they have a choice, the fear of man is in the animal, and they will leave you.